After some absence from our study through the book of 2 Samuel, we're returning there this morning. So I think what we'll do is let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 16. And we'll begin to read. We've worked our way down to through verse 14. David has fled from Jerusalem because of the rebellion and the uprising of his son Absalom, who has gathered forces against him. And so we pick up the account in verse 15, and we'll read all the way into chapter 17, and we'll stop at verse 23. So 2 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 15. Now Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel with him. And when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, Hushai said to Absalom, "Long live the king, long live the king." And Absalom said to Hushai, "Is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you not go with your friend?" That is, why didn't you stay with David? And remember the account David has sent him to be with Absalom. And Hushai said to Absalom, "No, for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, his I will be, and with him I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should it not be his son, as I have served your father, so I will serve you." And then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel, what shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the lands of all who are with you will, or the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed by David and by Absalom. I don't think the chronicler there is telling us that Ahithophel's counsel is on a par with the word of God or wholly like the word of God, but that the fact that the people looked to it, and a sad commentary in fact of the day. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus hath Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Well, then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is experienced in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place." Certainly sounds credible. Remember David when he was hiding out from Saul. And so Absalom probably is thinking, well, that's probably true. "And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant men, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, at the end by the sea, for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." That's a very key verse. The second half there of verse 14. The Lord had ordained, especially in context of what we've been talking about in the providence of the last few weeks. The Lord has ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel so that the Lord might bring harm to Absalom. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up." Now Jonathan and Ahimeaz were waiting at Enrogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimeaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water, and when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem." Any of that sound familiar? A familiar story? After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan by daybreak. Not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself. And he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Quite a sad ending to Ahithophel. As I was reading this, I was thinking of the fact that it seems that evil always ultimately self-destructs. In our many of our lifetimes, we've seen the Berlin Wall come down and the fall of communism in our day. In places where there were no churches, now there are churches in some of those places. There always will be evil in the world until the Lord Jesus comes again, and evil can grow and it can spread and it can exercise influence, but ultimately it collapses. That is, specific manifestations of evil do not last. And one day when Jesus Christ comes again in all of his glory, as we considered last week, it will be done away with totally and forever. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And so no need for us to live in defeatism about the work of God. I think that's an important lesson here for us to see. We go back to, we'll look at that verse again, but that verse 14, the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel. It's always important for us to remember that. So no need to be a defeatist when it comes to the work of the Lord in the world. Anxiety and doubt about the Lord's final victory is no need to be overly concerned about those things. I do like commentaries on Revelation with titles like the Lamb Wins, More Than Conquerors, and The Triumph of the Lamb. One of the things I like about those are all commentaries written from an all-millennial perspective, but not simply just doom and gloom. But we were talking to a brother about that this morning. There's a biblical optimism concerning those things, and certainly the Lamb does win. Gordon Ketty, in commenting upon this section, writes, Even the greatest depths of human sin must never be used to justify discouragement and despair in the Christian. We may let it get us down, but we need not do so. That we are so easily depressed by sin in others, and not least in ourselves, is more a measure of the deficiencies of our discernment and grasp of the scriptural view of things than an expression of some ineluctable psychological necessity of our humanity. The truth which the Lord has spoken to us for us to believe and to feed upon is that the wicked have their reward in the transient enjoyment of their rebellion against God. That is, in their passing enjoyment of so-called rebellion against God. In the end, they will have their reward. The reward, he says, is as existential and as fleeting as the sin itself. In other words, that which the wicked seem to boast in. The pleasures of sin, as Moses had learned while a prince in Egypt, are for a short time. Hebrews 11:25. The rewards of evil are temporal, and the continuing emergence of fresh evils should not blind us to the fact that much of what afflicts us today goes down to destruction before too long. This is a fallen world in which we live, and this fallen world is passing away. And even in this fallen world, God is still on the throne. So it's one of the lessons that I think, as we even read this, it ought to stay with us from our brief study the past couple of weeks on divine providence. And I'm convinced that this is the lesson to learn in the account here of the overthrow of the consul of Ahithophel. And so this passage is a interesting account. It's a story that has some twists and turns in it, and it ends in suicide. And the lessons is, as Keddy describes it, he says the passage tells us a dismal story of intrigue, and it ends in a suicide's grave. But it teaches that all who love the Lord may look at the vileness of human wickedness with the sure and triumphant conviction that the wicked certainly will have their day. I think of two passages came to my mind, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 15, especially the way it reads in the Authorized Version: the way of the transgressor is hard, their end is bitter. Amos chapter 8 and verse 10, speaking to the rebellious and wicked, says, I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And the Lord is on the throne. The Lord is in control. We don't need to be afraid, brethren, of conspiracies or conspiracy theories. We don't need to be afraid of those in high places, influential places, who conspire against the Lord and His people. I always think of those words of Jesus, those famous words of greeting, almost every time He came up to His disciples: fear not. And that's the byword for the Christian living in a fallen world. Again, as Keddie says, he says, the Ahithophels of the world cannot vanquish the armies of the living God. And so that is so true, whether it's fascism, Marxism, materialism, or any other ism. The Lamb wins, and God is on His throne. Maybe you were thinking, I can't help but think of the second psalm. I think we've quoted it a couple of times, Psalm 2. In particular, verses 4 through 6. But let's go ahead and read from verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Obviously, speaking of that place of all power and all authority. the immediate context here may be speaking of David and those righteous kings, but they were only types and foreshadows of the great king that was to come, the Lord Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and on earth. Well, so we have here in beginning in verse 15 on down into chapter 17, verse 4, the counsel of Ahithophel, considered to be a wise man in his day. I'm trying to think of maybe the, you'll show my age here, the Henry Kissinger of his day, or the, what was the one that followed him, Brzezinski, was that his... Was that his another one of those close advisors? Has the ear of the president in this way, considered to be a wise and insightful man. It was Ahithophel. Matthew Henry wrote, God suffers wicked men to prosper a while in their wicked plots, even beyond their expectation that their disappointments may be the more grievous and disgraceful. We think of that, this Ahithophel, this counselor now. We know the end here in verse 23, suicide's grave. So, beginning there in verse 15, Absalom arrived in Jerusalem. He's accompanied by a significant number of followers. Ahithophel is numbered among them. Everything is working out for Absalom's. It seems to just all be going his way. Matter of fact, seems to be pretty easy, this being king stuff. This rebellion and this overthrow, he must have been full of himself, a measure of confidence. It is kind of ironic as we consider the passage. He'd have been exiled out of Jerusalem by David in days past, and now he's chased his father off in the very same direction. Hushai is placed in Absalom's court, verse 16. Who is Hushai? Who is Hushai? What is it? What does verse 16 say? Right there in the text. He's David's friend. So remember, this was David's plan for Hushai to become a spy in the enemy camp. And Absalom was aware, certainly, that Hushai was David's friend. We see that in, he questions him in the first part of verse 16. And so then we read what Hushai says to him there in 16b through 19. Let's go ahead and look at that again. He says, long live the king, long live the king, because, you know, Absalom has asked him, why aren't you with David? You're his friend. And Absalom, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why did you go with your friend? And Hushai said to Absalom, know for whom the Lord and this people and all the men of Israel have chosen, I will be with him, I will remain. And again, whom should I serve? Should I not be his? Should it not be his son as I have served your father? So I will serve you. R.P. Gordon writes or observes that this surprise was promptly smothered, the surprise of Absalom at Hushai's appearance, smothered by a dole of pious flumery, which concentrates divine... What does that mean? Anybody, pious flumery? What does that word mean? I think I know what it means. I think it just means a whole bunch of stuff. It just... What is it? Fancy talk to dazzle Absalom. Which concentrates divine election, popular acclaim, and personal devotion in one compact sentence. He really lays it on in just a few words, together with the observation that it was not disloyal to serve David's son. So his words seem to satisfy Absalom. No doubt, remember, Absalom's a very vain man, and so he seems to be satisfied by, wants to believe them. But not enough to get Hushai into the very inner circle. Only later that happened. Matter of fact, you have to come down to chapter 17 and verse 5. Then Absalom said, call Hushai the Archite. So he's not right there in the inner circle. So there must have been some reservation, at least initially. But the thing was, he was in enough. He was in enough that his services would be sought should Absalom decide to use them and play into David's hand as David had planned. There is a question of ethics debated here. We've had a couple of those, and we haven't taken the time, and I don't think I want to do that here either. But if you're interested, the commentators speak of it quite a bit. Let me just read to you briefly what Keddie says about this. He says the question has arisen, of course, as to whether Hushai's conduct constitutes a mandate from God for espionage and the deliberate dissemination of disinformation in aid of a righteous cause. And I know sometimes we have a tendency to look at that and say, oh, come on, why are we debating it? But good men and reformed men have debated these kinds of issues and come down on different sides of the question. The best answer to that, I believe, is to resist the temptation to develop a formal theory of covert action from the behavior of one individual who bravely served his master's righteous cause in an ambiguous role. Suffice it to say that God blesses us in our imperfect faithfulness and not in the perfect holiness we do not yet possess, the sight of eternity. The only reason we need blessing from God is precisely because we fall short of His glory in so many ways. If Hushai teaches us anything, let it be that God can use people like us in spite of our crisis of conscience, faulty judgments, and even naive ignorance to do the work of His kingdom. But let us also remember that there is no reason to believe that David would have lost his kingdom had he simply given himself to prayer and kept Hushai in his camp. The fact that Hushai succeeded is no proof that God could not or would not have overthrown Absalom by less deceptive means. I think that's a good point. I think it's important to remember that. The God who honored Rahab, who lied about the spies, Joshua 2, also blessed Hushai's duplicity with success. So it's an interesting question. It's been debated over the years, and I don't want to be too specific this morning because I get in trouble when I do that, but I think that, I know this to be true, but I think this particular group of Reformed Presbyterians have had a view about foreign missions, for example, that they would not go into a country covertly. Are you aware of that? In other words, they wouldn't send people to China with a work visa as a office manager if they were really being sent there by the church as a missionary. That would be their conviction. They also wouldn't smuggle Bibles in secret. They would carry them in and trust God in His providence, or they wouldn't carry them in and wait for God to work and open such a door. So there's a difference, brethren, on some of these things. So it's not just about espionage. The question of ethics and that it's an interesting thing to consider. So I think that was the... I'll say it. That they still hold to that view. I'm not certain of that for sure. But so anyway, beginning there in verse 20, then on down into verse 4, we see Ahithophel's shrewd counsel. Let's just so we can keep it in our head. I know we read it before, but let's go ahead. Let's just read it one more time. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give your counsel. What shall we do?" Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench to your father, and the hands of all who are with you will be strengthened." So they pitched the tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now in those days, the counsel that Ahithophel gave was as if one consulted the word of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel esteemed both by David and by Absalom. So the first piece of advice, go into your father's concubines, and the second piece of that in verse 17:1. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I'll arise and pursue David tonight. come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people are with him will flee, and I'll strike down only the king. And I'll bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So Ahithophel is known as a gifted counselor. Herbert Lockyer, in his helpful book, All the Men of the Bible. Have you folks seen those all the men, all the women, all the verse, all the prayer? Some of those books are very helpful. When I first went off to Bible college, my mother bought those for me. And often, if I just want a little short idea of a particular individual in the Bible, I turn to that. Anyway, Lockyer writes, there was no one who could hold a candle to Ahithophel in his day as an able and famous politician. His counsel was as if a man had inquired at the oracle of God. Such counsel was a proverb in Israel in David's time. Matthew Henry speaks of him as a politic thinking man, and one that had a clear head and a great compass of thought. Then Lockyer goes on to say, perhaps David and Ahithophel had been friends from their boyhood up and are before us in Psalms such as the 41st Psalm and the 55th Psalm. Some people think, let's go ahead and look at Psalm 41 and verse 9. Some people think it's a reference to David's the relationship with Ahithophel. Psalm 41 verse 9, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And of course, we look beyond that. If it is Ahithophel, we look beyond that and we see Judas in that, don't we? The 55th Psalm, verses 13 and 14. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng, but there's been this betrayal. So obviously a number of lessons here, but a person may have insight in a worldly sort of way and be a stranger to the love of God. Jesus said in Luke 16:18, and for many years, brethren, this was a real hard verse for me to understand, but Jesus said, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. Matthew Henry reminds us, God has chosen the foolish things of the world, and the greatest statesmen are rarely the greatest saints. Sometimes they are, and God has. I think of what was the guy in the Netherlands? Kuyper, Abraham Kuyper is a. This is a wonderful book on the lectures on Calvinism, the Stone Lectures given at Princeton. He was a scientist and a newspaper man and a politician and the prime minister of Netherlands and the founder of the Free University of Amsterdam. Sometimes God does raise up godly men to shine like that, but often it's not the case. Let me read to you again something Ketty said. These facts ought perhaps to be a caution to those Christians who imagine that Christian writers will produce the best literature, or Christian scholars the best research, Christian athletes will be the Olympic medal winners, and so on. It's kind of this name it and claim it attitude. Gospel faith in Jesus Christ is neither an inoculation against natural, physical, and intellectual limitations, nor a magic bullet conveying instant natural abilities. Becoming a Christian does change lives, and the impact can be very wide-ranging. Spiritual wisdom is true Christian intelligence, but it is not the same thing as IQ. There will always be Ahithophels in this world, extremely gifted minds that have no love for the Lord in them, and God's people will be as often learning from them as praying for the Lord to overthrow such of their counsel as is inimical to the progress of the gospel of Christ. Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom was intelligent, far-sighted, and thoroughly pragmatic. It was entirely without principle and involved as much sin as was deemed necessary to secure Absalom's grip upon the throne. And then Keddy, in his commentary, he mentions two main components in Ahithophel's strategy for defeating David. We mentioned those as we read through those. What was the first thing he advised Absalom to do? Remember? We just read it. To sleep with his David's concubines. The ones, remember, David had left, and he left the concubines behind to look after the house, and we talked about why he might have done that, and so we see that in verses 21 through 22, the first thing Ahithophel says, you need to go into them, and you need to sleep with them. And that was a capital offense in Israel, under the law of God, in Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 11. Paul later describes such incestuous acts of immorality. He speaks of them as of a kind that does not occur even among pagans in 1 Corinthians 5:1. The idea, I think, was for Absalom to become so hated by David that reconciliation would be impossible. I think that's Ahithophel's counsel. He doesn't articulate that, but in his mind, more than likely, he's thinking, you do that. Ahithophel thinking, if he does that, they're done. There's no possibility of reconciliation. And it would serve to strengthen then the determination of Absalom's followers as who may have been, if you think about it, he had a number of people that have gone after him. They may have been fearful. I mean, what if they get back together? It's always a danger. You know, you got a father and a son here. What if they reconcile at some point and they get back together? As Keddie says, he says, Ahithophel gave them a reason to believe that Absalom was totally committed to rebellion and would not let his men down by making a deal and then later selling them out. And so was fulfilled the prophecy as to the consequence of David's sin. Remember with Bathsheba, remember what the prophet said, Nathan, back in 2 Samuel 12. We keep going back there, but all of this is being, all of these things are falling out according to that. 2 Samuel 12:11-12. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall be with your wives in the sight of the sun. And so we see God's prophecy through Nathan coming to fulfillment. The other thing Ahithophel counseled Absalom was a swift search and destroy expedition. Let's go right now while David is weary. Give him no time to mount a defense. And they would lose a minimum number of people in this surprise attack and wouldn't really have to kill too many of the enemy, just David. And after all, that's really what you want, is the king. And so that's the counsel of Ahithophel and Absalom and all of the men. They thought that was pretty sound counsel there in verse 4. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Again, to cite Keddie, he says, this was only good sense for a rebellion led by the heir to the throne. If the king is dead, what can people say to his heir, but long live the king. Absalom must strike while the iron was hot. We are told that the plan seemed good to Absalom, to all the elders of Israel. These elders, drawn from the northern tribes, had set their face against the lordship of God. They were proving that where the word of God ceases to guide human behavior, the people cast off restraint. Proverbs 29 and verse 18. The body politic had embraced the moral evil, which was ultimately to issue in its demise. Ultimately, Hushai wins the day, doesn't he? We pick that up in chapter 17 and verse 5 on down through verse 22. We're not certain at this point. Absalom listens to Ahithophel, this man that has this reputation of being a political genius and mastermind, and it seems good to them, seemed good to all the elders, and yet in verse 5, he sought a second opinion. So he hesitated, and he called for Hushai. And again, the key to this whole passage is there in verse 14. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom. Look at Proverbs 21. Again, keeping in mind those things that we've considered the last few weeks concerning divine providence, Proverbs 21 and verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water. The hand of the Lord, he turns it wherever he will. And then in verses 30 and 31, no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing to consider, to keep in mind? And we ought to note also, we've talked often about Absalom, what a vain man he is. He's certainly not godly in any sense, no evidence of godliness of life, and he doesn't seek a word from the Lord here. And without hesitation, Hushai sought to undermine Ahithophel's plan there in verse 6. He said, look what he says. Thus has Ahithophel spoken, shall we do as he says? If not, you speak. And then Hushai said to Absalom, this time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is no good. He adamantly contradicted Ahithophel. Not good advice. And he exaggerated the strength of the opposition, that is of David. He planted seeds of the possibility of catastrophe into the mind of Absalom. Certainly would have been something he would have been concerned about. And he promised a certain victory to Absalom if he adopted a strategy based on gathering an overwhelming force. He promised certain victory. And probably more than anything else, Hushai appealed to Absalom's vanity by saying the coming victory would be due to his leadership. This would be your victory. Yeah, I could go up to Ahithophel. He can take some people and he can do this, but it'll be his. Don't you? You want it to be yours. And so you see that, I think, in verse 11, he says, but my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. And so Hushai, he quickly got word to David through Zadok and Abiathar, those are the two priests, and their sons, Jonathan and Ahimaaz, with wise counsel to David. Let's go ahead and read that one more time, verse 15, then down to verse 22. And Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, thus and so did Ahithophel, counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore send quickly and tell David, do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over. Let the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at En-Rogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom, so both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Bahurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it, and the woman took and spread it, covering over the well's mouth, and scattered grain on it, and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? And the woman said to them, they have gone over the brook of water, and when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you. And then David arose and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan by daybreak. Not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. So this consul goes out by way of these two sons of Zadok and Abiathar, this wise consul, and the spies are spotted, and they have to hide there in verse 18. The Lord protects the messengers in verses 19 through 20. And I asked in the reading, does any of that sound familiar? What? I'm sorry? Yeah, Rahab. It's almost a repeat play of the story of Rahab. Any other time when something like that occurs? Think in David's life. Who hid David? Remember Michael? Saul's daughter? Saul's daughter. Remember how she hid David and deceived Saul, and he was not very happy about that. And so David gets the word, and he moves to safety. Probably several lessons that we could learn here. One of the things might be, as we consider this, is all that can be achieved for the Lord through courageous action. Think of the boldness here of here's Hushai and of course David and his men, and then here's these spies and their boldness, and we think of the boldness of some of the men that God has raised up over the years. Think of the boldness of the apostles during their days, and all that was accomplished by those out of the courage of faith. It was said of them that they turned the world upside down, and as they went first in Judea, then into Samaria, then into the uttermost parts of the world. We think of the reformers. I think of that statement of Martin Luther. Just think of the courage of faith. There he is, all alone, up against all of these inquisitors and all of these scholars of the church, and he's questioned, and he's on the spot, and he asks for a break. He asks for some time to pray and to think, and he takes his time, and he comes back, and what does he say? I can do none else. God help me. Here I stand. And think how God used that to usher in the Reformation. Think of men like Whitfield and his companions in the 1740s. I was talking to a brother this morning that sometimes we just sometimes think like this. Well, you know, there's never been a day like this day, and yet, brethren, if you go back and you take a look at the history and the economics and such of Great Britain in the 1740s before the revival, you want to talk about a dark place. You talk about drug use. There was opium dens on almost every corner throughout Great Britain. There were no child labor laws. There were children forced into labor, chained to workbenches, working 8, 10, 12, 20 hours a day. Prostitution was rampant. The clergy was illiterate. The Lord's Day was abused. The churches were empty, and many of the church grounds were given over to games and carnivals and things like that. And even secular historians will tell you that Great Britain was on the verge of moral and economic bankruptcy. And God raised up George Whitfield. And things changed. And we think of the courage the one time the story that always sticks in my mind of the courage of Whitfield, and especially in his preaching when he was going to go up to the north of England, up to the coal mines there, and preach. And they said, "Oh, you can't go there. You can go anywhere, but you can't go there. They'll have you for lunch. They won't stand for it." It's not just that they won't just shout you down, they'll throw stuff at you. Those people are ignorant and vile and dirty and sinful, and they just work down in the mines, and they come up long enough to sleep and back into the mines. And Whitfield went up there, and the story, as Dalimore writes it, is he's preaching to these crowds of people. I can't remember the numbers, but they were coming out of the mines and coming from work, and he was preaching, and he could see the black of their faces was all he could see from the coal dust. And pretty soon, as he was preaching, he began to see white streaks running down their faces. The power of the gospel, the courageous faith of men to go to preach in those circumstances. The great missionaries, William Carey, incredible. What can be achieved for the Lord through courageous action and faith? A great deal. We should not despise the day of small things, right? Another lesson is the element of quickly, and I think it's kind of related, it's the element of quickly taking the opportunities God gives us to work for Him. Again, I'm not talking about being presumptuous or hasty, or, you know, obviously there's a place up for planning and thought and all of that. But brethren, can we go too far that way? Is there not something about being quick to seize the opportunities that God brings our way and as we walk in? Again, I'm don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about a presumptuous, uneducated, thoughtless way, but certainly there's something about what seizing the day, as the Bible will sometimes speak of in those times, making redeeming the time. The days are evil. Well, finally, this section, verse 23, it ends with death by suicide. First, when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey, went home to his own city, he set his house in order, and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. I've got some things I'd like to say about this, but we just have about 4 minutes, and I think what we'll do is I think we'll leave it here, and then we'll come back next week and we'll pick up verse 23, and then we'll move on to David's preparation to the end of the chapter, and then make some draw some overall lessons from. Yeah.
Which is kind of striking. I think that was a good apostolic point when the apostles were preaching to the Jews.
Yeah, we'll point out some of that when we come back to this next week. But I think that's true. Especially in light of those two passages in the Psalm that may be speaking of David's relationship with Ahithophel. A lot of people think so. Ultimately, looking at Judas. Let's do this. Let's go ahead and read to the end of the chapter, verse 24 through 29, and then we'll close in prayer. And then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. And when David said to Mahanaim, Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah the Ammonites, and Machir the son of Ammiel from Lodabar, and Bezaleli the Gileadite from Rigelim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. And then on into verse 18, then David mustered the men who were with him and set over them commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds. And we would anyway, we read on then to the downfall of Absalom. So we'll come back to that next week and look at verse 23, and then before we move on into verse 24, pick up some overall lessons from verse 15 of chapter 16, and then so take this up next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you as once again we've been reminded that you indeed are God, and that beside you there is no other, and that you are working your sovereign plan despite the evil of men and all of the plotting that would be against you and your Son and your ways in the world, and you are always victorious, and we thank you that in Christ we are more than conquerors through him. And so, Father, we thank you that faith is indeed the victory that overcomes the world. We thank you for faith that is your gift, that you work in us. Father, would you give us greater measures of faith? Would you give us that courageous faith that trusts you, Father, for all things in this life and in the life to come? Bless us as we consider these truths, and bless us as we come before you to worship. Lord, quiet our hearts, give us a focused attention, Lord, and help us to hear your word, even to the saving of our souls. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.